Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've just started into chapter 7, where Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, makes his great defense under the inspiration of the Spirit of God before the Jewish Sanhedrin. God wants to get a message across to them, and he causes Stephen's face to take on the appearance of the glory of an angel, and they were transfixed. Our sovereign God will never be thwarted in his purpose when he aims to be heard, and take comfort in that as we try in this age, very difficult age, to minister the word of God to a culture that, just like the Sanhedrin, generally does not want to hear. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That was before he lived in Haran. And God said to Abraham, 'Depart from your country and from your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then Abraham departed from the Chaldeans. He settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. Yet, even when he had no child, God promised he would give it to him as a possession, the land, that is, and also to his offspring after him." We'll stop right there. It is amazing that Stephen was able to cover all this ground without them saying to him, we mentioned in our last study, "Are these things so? Answer the question, please." They knew all this stuff. So how could Stephen manage to cut through all of that hostility and all of that impatience for him to answer the question? It was because the sovereign God saw his face like the face of an angel. Now let's amplify Stephen's defense. In verses 2 through 4, the God of glory, we see, appeared to the patriarch Abraham, Stephen recounts, the progenitor of their race in dark Mesopotamia. The Lord called Abraham to depart from his country and his relatives to a land God promises to show him. After settling for a time in Haran, God moves Abraham finally to the promised land, to Cana, the land that the Jewish people presently occupy. The subtext here is that God is a universal presence. God is not limited to the confines of the temple, but God finds his chosen people wherever they may be, and he found the progenitor of their race not in Cana, not in the land they occupied, but he found them off, as said, in dark Mesopotamia. God may have put his sacred name on the temple, but the temple cannot contain God. And though he does not say so, they must not think they have him in that sacred box, a box that made them feel as proprietary about God as though he was their private property. It's kind of like those who have such a limited view of God that they tiptoe around a church building as if God was the hermit from heaven who dwells there. But somehow they have no sense of a sacred presence outside there. I remember in my first church back in Poca, West Virginia, a little no-name town, she met me outside the door. She was outside the door of the church on a weekday where she was entering to take piano lessons in her shorts. And she saw me, the pastor, and she said, "Oh, Pastor Jim, is it okay if I go in?" Because that to her was sacred ground. I told her, "Honey, God is just as present outside that building as inside. If she didn't think her attire was offensive to His holiness in the streets, then she needn't worry about it in the church." Stephen goes on with his narrative of the history of Israel, which, as I repeat, they well knew. But they were so mesmerized by his presence that they remained patient, and they may have hoped if they let him talk, he would hang himself. Stephen continues, saying that God's favor rested upon Abraham. Yet we should remember that God never in Abraham's lifetime, Stephen tells them, gave Abraham a plot of land to call his own, other than a burial plot for Sarah. Still, God promised Abraham, though childless, that God was going to give that land to Abraham and his descendants. That was a promise of God. Even so, God warned Abraham that that land promise was not going to be fulfilled for hundreds of years. In fact, God told Abraham that it would come about that the Israelites would wind up one day being aliens in a foreign land, where his descendants would be enslaved and mistreated for an entire four centuries. But God assured Abraham that the Lord would not forget Abraham's descendants, but would, after the term appointed for their oppression, God would judge their oppressors, and he would bring them out of that land to serve God in this very place where Stephen and the Sanhedrin are now sitting. There's a big lesson there, and that is that the favor and presence of God with his people is not contingent, Stephen says, on coming into this temple. It's contingent on hearts trusting in him wherever they are. Well, as a seal of his covenant with Abraham to bless him and his progeny, God gave Abraham the outward sign of circumcision for Abraham and his male descendants. In faith, Abraham passed that sign of circumcision on to his son Isaac. Stephen goes on to relate. In verse 8, Isaac in turn passed that sign of circumcision on to Jacob, the father of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, from whom they all descended. Guess what? All of this was long before the temple was established, and that fact itself is proof that God is present where his people are, not just where his temple is. Remember, that was a big issue with them because they had claimed that Stephen had been running down the temple. They had misrepresented his position. Right there, the defective, God-resisting, spiritual DNA of their race started to assert itself in microcosm. The hand of the Spirit of God was on Joseph, Jacob's youngest, at the time. But we see, as Stephen recounts, that all his brethren were jealous of the godly Joseph. Joseph was the apple of his devout father's eye. So his brethren, in jealousy, resentment, sold him into Egypt. But again, that was no obstacle to the presence and favor of God. For the fact is, the Lord was with his servant Joseph, even down in Egypt. And God used Joseph to save the whole family of Jacob when they were imperiled by famine in Canaan. Just 13 years after being sold into Egypt, God in his providence elevated the rejected Joseph to prime minister of Egypt. When a great famine struck Canaan and the surrounding territories, Egypt was well supplied to endure it through the wise foresight of Joseph. So when Jacob and his family learned that food was available down there, he sent his sons to Egypt for supplies. And on the second trip, verse 13, on the second trip to Egypt, Joseph revealed his identity to his shaken brothers. When word got to Pharaoh, the monarch of Egypt at the time, Pharaoh welcomed the whole extended family of Jacob and urged them to vacate famine-ravaged Canaan, to resettle in Egypt, in an area perfect for their sheep herds. Eventually, Jacob died, and his bones were returned to Shechem back in Canaan, modern Palestine. So far, it was all working just as God had promised Abraham. God was caring for Abraham's descendants, as the Lord had promised. In Egypt, the Israelites multiplied like mice. Stephen continues to tell the Sanhedrin. They knew all this. Just as the Lord assured Abraham they would, though his descendants themselves had pretty much forgotten God by this time. Well, as the meter on that 400 years of servitude that God foretold to Abraham was about to expire, we see in verse 18, Stephen recounts, a new Pharaoh, one clueless about Joseph, clueless about Joseph's contributions to Egypt, ascended to the throne. That Pharaoh worried about the political consequences of a population explosion of Israelites. He set in motion a cruel but shrewd strategy to restrain it. He set about to exterminate male infants and to initiate extreme oppression. That was all for the purpose of checking any potential uprising. Well, it was in this context that God's timetable for deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt arrived. So, it happens in verse 20, Stephen relates, God raised up the prophet Moses as their deliverer. In a stroke of divine providence, God caused the baby Moses to be born and at birth. Moses possessed, this was a work of God, such a striking appearance that his mother, feeling that he was something special, took the great risk of hiding him for 3 months in the bulrushes of the Nile River. It was there that Moses in the providence of God was discovered, adopted, and eventually educated as an Egyptian prince. And God in his providence worked it out so that his own mother apparently was employed as his nanny and was therefore able to introduce Moses as a child to the knowledge of God. We see in verse 23 that in time Moses, sensing his mission in life, one day stepped out of the shadows as a champion of his people. He violently defended one of his people against an abusive Egyptian. In fact, he killed the guy for his brutality. And the next day, he tried to arbitrate another argument between two quarreling Hebrews. In a scene portending things to come, a scene indicative of the spiritual character of the nation, we see that Moses' judicial intervention was unappreciated by his people, and it was promptly rejected. Finding in the process that his murder of the Egyptian the previous day was already news, Moses was forced to flee Egypt and from his people and hightail it to the backside of the desert for the next 40 years. And while in that rugged land, God never lost sight of Moses, nor did God lose sight of his suffering people back in Egypt. Yet his nearness to them was not apparent to either Moses or the people during all those years. Still, God was preparing Moses for the next step, and at last an angel of the Lord, a theophany, appeared to Moses in a burning bush. There he ordered Moses to take off his shoes, for the place where Moses was standing was declared to be holy ground. A lesson here is this. The subtext here again is that wherever God's people are, the Lord is present, and wherever the Lord is holy ground. Stephen had not defamed the temple. The temple is holy ground, but not in itself. It's only holy if the worship there is undefiled and if God is present there. That's the subtext. It's not in the text, but that's what's behind the text. For God dwells not in any building, temple or not, but his spirit is present with and is now in his people. Christ, you see, is the fulfillment of the temple symbolism. He's the spiritual temple. He's the true dwelling place of God. And all in him are living stones in it and priests to God, as both Peter and Paul teach. The temple precinct on Mount Zion is only an outward type or symbol of that spiritual reality. That's the idea. So the Lord announced to Moses, verses 31 and 32, that he had heard the cries of his people, the descendants of Abraham, and now the time foretold has come to deliver them, according to his ancient promise to Abraham. So God commissions Moses, the very one that the people of Israel had disowned and denounced 40 years previous. God commissions Moses to go back to Egypt, to act as their ruler and savior, with the help of the angel of the Lord, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses did, in fact, after many signs and wonders in Egypt, through the power of God, broke Pharaoh down. And he led God's people out of bondage, across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And in that wilderness, he led them 40 years prior to their entry into the Promised Land. Now, Stephen reminds them that at one point, Moses had told the Israelites, for whom Moses functioned as a prophet, priest, and king, that there was coming a day when God would send the Hebrews another prophet just like Moses. Verse 37. For all of his stature, for all of Moses' intimacy with God, for all his signs and wonders, for all his moral greatness, and for all of his goodness and grace and humility, the Hebrews persisted in the same old unbelieving, God-resisting ways during those wilderness days, and they never really then or later shook off their affinity for the idols of Egypt. and their preference for their neighbor's gods, and always retained a homing instinct for their land of bondage. It showed up in the wilderness once more when they thought Moses had disappeared or abandoned them after a 40-day absence on top of Mount Sinai. On that occasion, they conscripted weak Aaron to fashion for them a golden calf as an object of worship. In fact, idolatry among them was a persistent dirty secret all through their wilderness experience. For all their formal worship of Yahweh, in the tabernacle rituals, and with the help of the Aaronic priesthood, Stephen cites the Old Testament as proof that because their hearts were not right with God, because they were secretly attached to idols, God never accepted their worship as genuine, and God vowed one day to remove them from the promised land they were about to inherit, which eventually happened just as God said. God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It's not me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramphah, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you from beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed them to make it according to the pattern that they had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David." Here is the lesson. The subtext again is that the worship of the temple is acceptable to God only when it is genuine and proceeds from a believing holy heart. Otherwise, as Isaiah said, it was vain ceremonialism, and God would have none of it. He didn't earlier, and Stephen is saying he doesn't now. And that's the case with the worship of Christ rejecting Israel. They had the temple of God, all right, but they did not have the God of the temple because of their persistent unbelief. Israel in the wilderness had the tabernacle. It was carefully patterned after the design the Lord had shown Moses in the mount, showing thereby that it was not an end in itself, but symbolic in design of spiritual and heavenly realities that transcended the material things that represented them. That tabernacle the fathers brought into the promised land, Stephen says, brought in with Joshua, where it remained the central sanctuary of Israel's worship until David decided he wanted to build a more glorious dwelling place for the Lord. But the Lord deferred its construction to the time of Solomon. And what's that indicative of? It indicates the fact that while this desire to honor God was well-pleasing to the Lord on the part of David, the construction of that temple was not an urgency with God, as if without the replacement of the mobile tabernacle where God had met with Israel in the wilderness, it's not as though something was lost. For you see, it was not where tent or building was that was all important in Israel's worship. It's where the presence of God was, and it was the tabernacle where God in his Shekinah manifestation used to meet with them and where he ordained that their sacrifices should be offered. So it was not as though the temple is the literal habitation of God. They needed to get that out of their minds. They should get out of their minds any idea that God was localized there on the Holy Mount. That was a grievous misconception that belittled his glory. For as the prophet Isaiah said, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was not it my hand which made all of those things?" So Stephen says our God cannot be confined to the temple. He's not imprisoned there. That's his subtext. His presence is everywhere. He is and always has been. Wherever his people are and his government extends to the ends of the earth, all that makes the temple holy is his holy presence. But now that you've rejected God and his Son, his presence is no longer in this place, in this temple. In fact, you've defiled it by your wickedness long ago. He has left, as Jesus said, your house to you desolate. And it will not be too long in the future when God will reduce this place, as Jesus said, to dunghill, so devoid of holiness has it become. Your worship here is an abomination in his sight. The temple, for lack of his presence, is devoid of that presence, the only thing which renders it holy. It is associated with his name, but it's devoid of his presence. And now Jesus, whom you crucified, dwells in his true temple, and his true temple is his people, and his people are those who receive him in his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Stephen begins to wrap it up, how you have missed the boat. You men are stiff-necked, verse 51, stubborn to the max. You're uncircumcised in heart, meaning unholy and unbelieving, and your ears impassible. You are forever resisting. You're just like your fathers, who resisted the voice of the Holy Spirit. You don't believe that? Well, let me ask you, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Did they not kill those servants of God who in generations past announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something. Stephen says, you've exceeded their wickedness. If they put to death those who prophesied his advent, you've gone them one better. You became the betrayers and the murderers of the righteous one. And that's not all. You get outraged if someone is accused of showing disrespect to Moses or the law, which, by the way, I do not, for as I said earlier, Moses received living oracles, divine revelation, to pass on to your custody. And you tout the law of Moses rightly as a law mediated by angels on Mount Sinai. And you boast in our heritage as recipients of God's law. But hey, you yourselves dishonor the law by not keeping it. You are all talk and no walk. And that is an insult to God and to the prophet Moses whom you boast. Well, 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 as you can imagine, that flipped them out. That charge of hypocrisy hit them where they hurt. They came unglued. They were gnashing their teeth in rage. They cried out in one voice. They covered their ears. They rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. The accused has turned the tables. In God's behalf, the persecuted morphed into the prosecutor. And they were in God's dock, and they had just been indicted and convicted by the Spirit of God, and were they livid. But it was about to get worse and better for Stephen at the same time. It has always been said that we don't have dying grace until it's time to die. Stephen, completely in the control of the Spirit of God, he is caused to look upward and suddenly transfixed by a cosmic drama. Stephen, in a vision, sees heaven open before his eyes, like an amazed reporter on the scene of big breaking news. He relates what is unfolding before his eyes. There he sees the glory of God, and who else but the Lord Jesus, whom they rejected and crucified, standing, not sitting, at the right hand of God, as if welcoming Stephen into his holy presence. How alarming, how terrifying. They could stand it no more. They could not listen to him anymore. In corporate protest, they covered their ears, which could not hear anyway. And with one impulse, they rushed upon him with murderous intentions. They drove him out of the city as a bramble before an onrushing wind. They began stoning him to death. Ironically, the witnesses, the liars who falsely accused Stephen and were required by law to cast the first stones, they laid their wicked robes at the feet of a young Jew named Saul, who shortly will become, by the amazing grace of God, the greatest evangelist for Christ the world has ever seen. Oh, man, the marvelous ways of God. Meanwhile, the stones fly. Stephen proves the truth and power of the gospel by dying words. Seeing the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling on his knees in a loud voice, he implored the Lord not to hold this monstrous sin against him. Before, under a hail of rocks, one found a vital mark and he fell asleep. Fell asleep because saints never die. We just transition from this life into his presence. Mortality puts on immortality, and we are forever with the Lord. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.